Okay, good. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in Mark chapter 12 tonight. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the center of your aisle. And you can ask someone to pass that down to you and open to Mark chapter 12. If you need a Bible, you don't have one at home, please take that with you. That's our gift to you. It's a nice Bible. So Mark chapter 12, that's where we're going to be. I'll give you a second to turn there, and then we will pray and get into it. All right, let's pray. Jesus, you are King. There's no other authority above you. There's nothing beyond you on your throne ruling the universe. That there's not a square inch of this reality. There's not a square inch of our lives. There's not a square inch of our bodies that you don't claim as yours. And so I pray that you would send your Holy Spirit, and in your grace and in your mercy, you would reveal that to us tonight. That you'd show us who you are as the exalted, risen King of the universe. That you would cause us in your grace to bow our knee and worship you. God, if there are those here tonight who are hardened in the rebellion, they don't want to acknowledge who you are, they don't believe, God, I pray that by your grace tonight, you would break in and give them faith. If there are those tonight who've come and they need to be called to the carpet by your mercy, I pray that you call them to the carpet. Man, if there are those here tonight, man, who need to be comforted by your sovereign rule of everything, God, I pray that you would comfort them. But God, I pray that you'd give us all faith to see you, to hear Mark speak to us and be transformed. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. And so, at the end of chapter 11 last week, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they came to Jesus and they confronted him with this question. By what authority are you doing the things that you're doing? You've come into Jerusalem with a massive crowd singing your praises, announcing the coming of the kingdom of God. By what authority have you come? You walked into the temple as if you owned the place, and you began to turn over tables, and you caused us to stop performing sacrifices, and you proclaimed God's judgment on this place. By what authority do you do that? And so Jesus turns their question around and says, by what authority do you think John baptized people? They didn't want to answer his question because they were afraid of everybody. And so then Jesus tells them a story. And it's going to be really, really important over the next couple of weeks that you remember that story. So I'll probably retell that story over and over and over again. And that story went something like this, that a landowner had planted a vineyard where they make wine. Wine's good. And they planted that vineyard, and then he handed that vineyard over to tenants to take care of it. And then he went away to another country. And after a few years, it came time for the vineyard to bear fruit, for the landowner to get what was rightfully his. And so he sent a servant to that vineyard to claim what was his. And the tenants, they beat that servant, and they sent him on his way. And so the landowner sent another servant, and that servant they treated shamefully. And then he sent another servant, and that servant they killed. And so finally, the landowner says, okay, I have one more. I'll send my son. And in that day, the son represented the landowner. It was almost as if he were the same person. That land belonged to the son. And so he sent the son to the tenants to claim what rightfully belonged to the landowner. And the tenants took him, they beat him, they killed him, and they threw him out of that vineyard. And then Jesus, if you remember my favorite part of the story, he says to them, and you can almost see him leaning forward and with this quizzical look on his face, what do you think the landowner will do? And so Jesus tells this story, and as he tells this story, Mark tells us that the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the chief priests, they knew that he was telling the story against them. And so they decided right then and there, they've got to destroy Jesus. They've got to kill him. Most scholars would say, if you want to find the historical reason for Jesus' death, it's that he told that story. He had done a lot of other things to build up, to claim the authority to tell that story. But once he told that story, there was either the call to bend the knee and worship him or to kill him. There was no longer ignoring him. There was no longer kind of letting him be this anomaly that the people liked a lot. They were faced with a choice right then and there. We either kill him or we worship him as God himself come in the flesh to rule as king. And those were the only two choices Jesus left him with. And so that leads us to the text that we have today. They've decided to kill Jesus. So look with me, starting in chapter 12, verse 13, and I'll read through verse 27. Is everyone there? If you're not, you're just being resistant, because I've told you many times. Okay, let's read. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And then Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." And Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as to the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living.' You are quite wrong. This is God's word." And so Mark tells us that the Pharisees and the Herodians came to Jesus in order to test him, in order to trap him, not just to test him. They want to trap him in his words. And so they ask him what seems to us on the surface to be a relatively simple question. Is it lawful, is it ordained by God that we should pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, this is a massively loaded question, and it's really interesting that Mark points out to us that it's the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees and the Herodians didn't like each other, but they're all united around one thing: let's get rid of Jesus. And so they come to Jesus and they ask him this question. Is it legal for us? Does God want us to pay taxes? Does he want us to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, what's interesting to note is that years before, the Maccabees had led a revolt, and they had led a revolt basically centered and rallied around the fact that they weren't to pay taxes to the invading powers that kept Israel in check. In fact, they said, "Let us render to God what is due him, and let us render the Gentiles what's due them." And what they meant by that was not, "Hey, let's pay our taxes, but let's go kill the Gentiles, and that will be giving service to God as it's due him." And so this was a really volatile political question. Do we pay taxes or not? Should we be loyal to God or should we be loyal to Caesar? You'll also note that they started their question with these wonderfully flattering words. They tell Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you are true. You don't care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." As a first little note, don't flatter Jesus. If you haven't come to him as Lord, don't flatter him. There are people who fill our world who will say all kinds of nice things about Jesus, but they will not bow to him as king. And so as a first little statement that we'll come back to, don't emptily flatter him. And so Jesus, knowing that they've come hypocritically, knowing that they've come to trap him, he asks to see a denarius, which is interesting because it means he's not carrying one. And so they hand him a denarius, and have any of you seen a denarius? Does anyone have a denarius that I can see? Okay, well, denarius, it would have on it an image of Caesar. So, you know, the little crown deal, and he's probably looking very, like, cool. And he's got, it's his face, and he's there. And then over the top of it would say, to the son of the divine Augustus. That's kind of nice. So not, you know, in God we trust with a picture of, is it George Washington on the quarter? I don't know. Some guy. I need to know my civic. Yes, George Washington on the quarter. Who would say, you know, that in God we trust. On their coin it said, to the divine Augustus, the son of the divine Augustus. So it had a picture of Tiberius, who was presently emperor of all of the known world at that time. Had a picture of him, and it called him what? Son of God. And so, for a Jew, even touching one of those coins was really not something you wanted to do. Because it was an image, first of all, and it was an image of someone who people claimed to be a god. And so this question, you can see it's explosive. The people, represented by the Pharisees, they would say, no, we don't pay taxes to Caesar. We don't have anything to do with these coins. In fact, in Jerusalem, they had a mint, they would print alternative coins so that you could pay your tax with these other coins and not with the denarius, so you didn't have to dirty your pockets with them. And so the people represented by the Pharisees they're waiting for Jesus to say no. And here's how they've trapped him. If he says no, the Herodians are there. And the Herodians are friends with the Romans. Who's going to get upset if Jesus says no? You guys, the Romans. Bad Romans. Okay. But if Jesus says, yes, pay your taxes, who's going to be upset? The Pharisees and the people. And you outnumber the Romans. So they come to Jesus. They say, we know you don't care what anybody here thinks, but we just want to trap you in this question. Who are you going to tick off? Them or them? And there are some bigger guys over here. Sorry. And so they come to Jesus and they ask him this loaded question. What's amazing is Jesus' answer. Jesus says this. He looks at the coin and he asks them a question. Who is this on this coin? Who is this on this coin? Caesar. And so he says to them, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Sure, pay your taxes. He provides roads for you. He provides guards for you. He keeps the peace. Pay your taxes. Caesar has some real authority. He has authority. This is Caesar, who isn't really God, but we're going to render to him what's due to him. So go ahead and pay your taxes. And so the application point tonight, and we're done, joking, is pay your taxes. Not really. But that was the first thing he said. So everybody, you can imagine these people over here, represented by the Pharisees, are starting to lick their chops, and they're saying, dude, he's done. But then he says this to follow it up. But render unto God what is due him. And the reason why this is surprising is that there wasn't a Roman citizen in the world. The Roman government had gone to enormous lengths to equate the two. Do you know what I mean? They'd gone to enormous lengths to say that as you serve Caesar, you are serving the God, the one who rules all the universe. So rendering to Caesar what is due Caesar is the same as rendering to God what is due unto God. And Jesus here separates them. He says, yeah, pay your taxes. But do not forget who rules everything. What's interesting, too, is what has he just gotten done telling a story about? Tenants who would not render to God what was due him. And everyone there knows who he's talking about. Some of us have come to Jesus, and we've come to Jesus for reasons that don't square with this text. We've come to Jesus because we want a little helper who will guide us along our lives, or help us to get good grades, or play cool music, or help us be a better CEO, or get what we want out of our job. In our culture, it's not so much that God has been banished as much as he's been, we've put a cute little bunny rabbit suit on him, and he's this cuddly thing that comes along, and he helps us out, and he gives us what we want, and he's there to help us. And the thing that Mark is driving at, he's been driving at it since chapter 1, verse 13, and he will drive it home through the rest of this book. God does not exist just to be your little helper. God is king. As you begin to think about who Mark is writing this gospel for, most scholars say that he's writing for a Roman audience, and he's writing sometime around the time of Nero's reign. Nero was a monster who was emperor, who was called Caesar, and he would have Christians impaled, covered in wax, and burned as candles for his parties, and he would send them into the Colosseum to be eaten by lions, whole families consumed and devoured by lions. He would attack and destroy Christians, and you know why he would do this? He would do it because they refused to proclaim that Caesar is Lord, and they kept saying and confessing over and over and over again, no, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus is Lord. At the heart of the Christian confession was not a buddy God who comes to kind of help you out, but a proclamation of the identity of Jesus as the ruler of every square inch of this universe. And some of us have got to figure out who this Jesus is. He is not here to be our buddy. He's here to be Lord. In fact, he doesn't just come because he wants to be your Lord. We proclaim, and what they proclaimed, is not a Jesus who wants to be Lord of your life, but a Jesus who is Lord of your life. And the question is not, will you make him Lord, or will you allow him to be Lord? It's, will you acknowledge his role in the universe? Will you bend the knee to the one who owns everything? This is Christianity. This is Christianity. And so some of you, you're headlong into sexual sin. And I could stand here and we could talk about how, man, it's going to hurt your marriage, or it's going to hurt your psyche, and you're going to be all disturbed and upset. Or we could talk about all the ways that it's going to injure you as a person, and Jesus wants to come and not let you be injured. But at the end of the day, the core problem with sexual sin is it's treason. Some of you are living your life for yourself. You're selfish. You're completely self-absorbed. You're about your own pleasure, your own honor, your own achievement in work. Your marriage is this weird thing that's all about worshiping you and honoring you despite what your wife says about you. And that's what your life is all about. The problem isn't just what it's doing to your marriage or what it's doing to your wife or what it's doing to your kids. The problem is at its core, it's treason. And some of you are spending your money on yourself. You're not living a generous life oriented towards others. The problem is not that you're just wrecking your life or you're just self-absorbed. The problem is you're committing treason against the one who owns every penny in the universe. The proclamation of the kingdom of God is not a hope that Jesus will come and reign. It is a declaration that he does reign. Everything is his. And so, yes, man, Caesar, Washington, D.C., whoever, and they have some authority, but it is absolutely minuscule compared to the God who owns everything. When Jesus says here, render unto God what belongs to him, he means there, everything belongs to him. Your very life belongs to him. We preachers have softened this message for far too long. Jesus doesn't want to be king, he is. God isn't sitting here twiddling his thumbs, hoping that you'll place him on the throne of your heart. He reigns. He absolutely reigns. And you can bend your knee to him. You can bow and acknowledge him as Lord, or you can deny it to your peril. But the message of the kingdom of God is God is on his throne. Repent. Now, we've talked for several weeks about how the proclamation that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he's king, it's not good news by itself, right? Because all of us, in one way or another, man, we're treasonous. We go our own way. We pursue our own ends. We bend this life to our own purposes. We use sexuality. We use alcohol. We use our jobs. We use other people to serve us rather than to serve the great end of glorifying the one who made us. And so we've talked for weeks that by itself, the proclamation of the kingdom of God, despite what a lot of people have written books about and said, man, all by itself, it's not good news. It's really the worst of all possible news. But I want us to go to this next story, and it took me a long time to see how this next story about the Sadducees and the resurrection had anything to do with this first story. But I want us to dive into it and just look at it kind of by itself, and then I think you'll see how they're connected. The Sadducees were these group of scholars, basically, who did not believe in the resurrection. Now, the reason they didn't believe in the resurrection wasn't because they were like, they didn't believe in like supernatural things. It was because they took that the Pentateuch was really the first five books of the Bible, sorry, that those were the only real word of God. So if you want to hear God speak, the only place you can go is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And Leviticus is hard. So really Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so we were, side story, the guys have been going through John Owen, and I asked the question on Thursday morning at 6 a.m., and this answer may have been given to me because it was Thursday morning at 6 a.m., but I said, hey, how's it going? And Armando, he said, man, it's hard. And then JJ says, no, it's way hard. So it's like Owen, only it's Leviticus. But at any rate, they only believe that the first five books of the Old Testament, that they were legitimate, that they were the ones that were the Word of God. And you could get things out of the prophets, you could get things out of the Psalms. But at the end of the day, the only books that really, really mattered were those five books. And if you read those five books, it's really, really hard to come up with a doctrine of the resurrection, to come up with some idea that God's people would be raised from the dead in the last day. It's really, really hard to do, at least for them, not for Jesus. And so they come to Jesus and they ask this question. And the thing about this question is it's a mocking question. And I've been beating my brain to think of a mocking question, but I can't. So you guys think of a mocking question and laugh to yourself. But that's kind of what this is. It's kind of like, I'm going to set up a ridiculous situation to prove to you and to stand in front of the Pharisees and all of these people how ridiculous the idea of a resurrection would be. The Pharisees were kind of on the other side of that deal. They believed in the resurrection. In fact, most of the people of Jesus' day believed that there would be a bodily resurrection for God's people. And so the Sadducees come and they tell this really, really crazy story. They say this woman married a man, and he died, and she didn't have any children. And so according to Moses, if this woman shouldn't be left destitute, she shouldn't be left without a family or anyone to take care of her. And so Moses said, hey, one of the brothers of this guy should marry her, take responsibility for her, take care of her, and help provide her with children. And so it happens that they get married, the brother gets married, and then he dies, and she still doesn't have any children. And this happens seven times. Now, if you're the seventh brother, what are you thinking? You're thinking, crap. Right? Where are my brothers? have you seen the movie So I Married an Axe Murderer? Exactly. Okay, so that's what's going on. They come and they tell this story, and then they say, okay, in the resurrection, brilliant people who believe in the resurrection, who's her husband? Now, Jesus could do a lot of different things here. I mean, there's all kinds of texts in the prophets and the Psalms that point to, hint at, declare pretty boldly that there would be a bodily resurrection, that people would come out of the grave someday and have bodies and be raised from the dead. But instead of going to any of those places, he goes to one of the five texts. He goes to Exodus. He goes to the place that they would say is the Word of God. And he responds to them by saying this. Is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you don't know the Scriptures. And you don't know the power of God. In summary, he's saying, is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you guys are just stupid. He mocks them back. And here's why that's so cutting. Because these were people who probably had those five books of the Bible memorized. Like, they could play that game where you quote, you like open your Bible and you read the verse, and they can read the next verse. They can just pop off memory the next verse. I had a professor at Wheaton, and he went to Israel. He would go to Israel every summer, and he was riding in a taxi with a guy, and this guy was a devout conservative Jew, and he knew the entire Old Testament from memory, and he could play that game. And so Dr. Burge was his name. I love Dr. Burge. It was a pretty long taxi ride. It was from Tel Aviv down to Jerusalem, and the whole way Burgess pulled out his Bible and he would just start quoting. He'd quote the passage of scripture before and the guy would just spout off the next verse. And then went through the Old Testament that way. That's what the Sadducees are like. So Jesus is telling these guys, they don't know what the Bible's about. And he says, look, you don't understand the power of God. Because when God raises people from the dead, when he brings about this resurrection, this great hope of a resurrection, everything changes. I mean, you look at the story of Jesus and you see that when he's raised from the dead, he still eats and he still fishes, but he can walk through doors, which is cool. And so there's a bodily aspect to it. So we get to eat fish and other stuff. But there's this other part of it where we're like the angels. And the relationships we've had have so been transformed by the power of God in the resurrection that there's no longer marriage. That marriage is this foreshadowing thing, this sacrament in this present, this momentary picture that we get to experience or see or watch through friends of some deeper, more ultimate reality in the resurrection when we're all raised bodily from the dead. And by the way, do you know that that's the goal? The goal is not that we kind of float around on clouds with harps and sing songs. The goal is that you have a body that's sinless again. That's what we're talking about when we talk about resurrection. People get confused about that because they've been given pictures of heaven as we are all, like millions of us are singing songs for a long time and some are really bad songs and we're all in white robes and we're kind of floating around like spirits. Did you guys have that picture growing up? I did. But not because of my mother. What they're talking about is not that. What they're talking about is, hey, these martyrs were killed back then. Are they going to get their life back? And the Sadducees said no, and the Pharisees said yes. And Jesus comes and says yes, but it's a new kind of life. The power of God comes in such a way that it transforms everything that's come before. And so the first thing he says to the Sadducees is, you don't understand the power of God. Because when he raises us, it's brand new. It's completely beyond this ridiculous question. But it's the second answer that he gives that I want us to sit on for a little bit. It's the one that gives us hope in the face of a God who is on his throne. He quotes Exodus 3. So I want you to go back to Exodus 3 in your Bible. Exodus is way at the beginning. It's the second book. And I have a bookmark so I can get there fast. He quotes Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. Let me set it up for you. God had come to Abraham hundreds of years before, and he'd made promises to them. And he made a promise to Abraham, and he made a promise to his son Isaac and his son Jacob, and that these promises had been passed on. And that family had grown, and now, after several hundred years, they are enslaved in a place called Egypt. And has everyone seen the Ten Commandments, the movie? The water comes up, and they walk through. It's awesome. Okay, we're going to that part of the story. So Moses is a part of that family, but he's been sent out of that family because he killed some guy. Watch the movie. And he sees a burning bush. And God is calling Moses to be a redeemer. He's sending Moses back to Egypt to speak for God, to see God's people liberated from bondage, liberated from slavery, to stop building bricks, and to be set free to go and inherit the promises that God had given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and ultimately to this people. And so God is about to call a redeemer, one that most people point back to and say, hey, Jesus is the new and better Moses. And so Jesus goes back and he quotes this passage. This is from God calling Moses to go back and free his people. So start with me in verse 4. Moses has just turned aside to see this bush that is burning but not burning. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. You get it? This is what Jesus quotes to the Sadducees and says, with regards to the resurrection, you don't have a clue what the scriptures teach, because don't you remember back when God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Duh. It's a joke. But what's going on here? God, when he made these promises to Abraham, they weren't like, I make promises to my son that we're going to go golfing tomorrow, which, or not golfing, but we'll go to the driving range and he'll hit balls and I'll slice balls. I'll keep that promise and we'll go do it tomorrow afternoon. But when God made these promises to Abraham, it was this thing we call covenant. They were covenant promises. And what covenant means is that God hasn't just made a promise to him, he's bound himself to Abraham. He's chained himself there. In other words, God makes a promise to Abraham. He makes a promise to him in such a way that there's no breaking this promise. This isn't just something we hope to do tomorrow afternoon if we have time. No, this is something that God has written his name so that as it goes for Abraham and Abraham's family, so it reflects on who God is. It's a covenant promise. The great hope of the Old Testament is never that Israel is good enough. It's that God is faithful enough. He makes promises, and when he makes promises, he keeps them. And so when God says to Moses, several hundred years after Abraham's already dead, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. He's not saying I used to be, or I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or I'm the God that you know about those stories, about those old dead guys. No, he says, I currently, presently, am to be known as the God who is Abraham's God right now, who is Isaac's God right now, who is Jacob's God right now. Jesus is saying to the Sadducees, the reason you don't understand about the resurrection, the reason you don't believe that there is such a thing as a resurrection, is you don't know the covenant nature of God, that he has bound himself to his people. And if he's bound himself to this people, they can't be left in death. He will raise them. They will belong to him. His name is still written on them. If he leaves them in the grave, then what does that reflect on him? If they still have to bear the curse of death, what does that say about the God who has given his name to them? Do you get it now? The reason why you can bank, Sadducees, that there is a resurrection is because of the character of God. He will raise his people from the dead. They will belong to him forever. When God establishes a covenant, he establishes it forever. Not just until you stop breathing or you get buried, but forever. When Jesus was going to the cross, he said that I am establishing a new covenant. The hope throughout the Old Testament is that God would establish with his people a new covenant, that he would bind his name to a people forever. And so we declare that Jesus Christ is king, but he's a merciful king. And he says that to all those who repent, to all those who will bend the knee and cry out for mercy, he forms a covenant with you. You become a member of his people, and your hope is resurrection. And the reason why God can make these promises is there's not a square inch of the universe that does not belong to him. That's the only way the proclamation of the kingdom is good news, is if the one who reigns is in a covenant relationship with you, where promises have been made and have been guaranteed by the blood of Jesus. So now do you see how the two are connected? Sort of. Most of you are saying no, so I'll just say okay. Jesus Christ is king. He rules over everything. You can bow the knee and worship him and cry out for mercy to your salvation, to the inheritance of a resurrection and a covenant relationship with the God who rules everything. Or you can live in your hardened rebellion against him, in your treason, to your own peril. And so the call tonight is not It's to change your view of Jesus. He is king. He is Lord. He is, he's not Caesar, because that's a bad word. But he's king. He rules everything. But he's a good king. So bend your knee, be in covenant with this king who gives all things to his people and will raise you from the dead. Because he is a covenant-keeping God. He is the God right now of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. And he's revealed himself in Jesus. And so render, yeah, pay your taxes. But render unto God what is due him, which is your very life. So the night that Jesus formed this covenant with his people, that he made these promises, he sat down with the disciples at a table and he took bread. And as a symbol of that covenant, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat." And this is the blood of the new covenant, this wine, poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Take and drink. And so tonight we celebrate the fact that the Lord, the King, the God of the universe, not some genie in a bottle, not some person who's just come to help you, but the one who rules and reigns, the one who determines how reality is and how it should go, that he has offered to us mercy and grace in the covenant of his blood and his broken body. And so I invite you tonight, man, if Jesus Christ is Lord, if you believe that, if you bow to that, if you submit to that, and if you don't, man, I plead with you, receive his mercy. But for those of you who acknowledge that truth, who celebrate that truth as good news, man, we invite you to come to this table, take, to tear off some of the bread, to dip it in the wine, and to receive again, to remember again that your sins have been forgiven in the broken body and the spilled blood of the one who rules everything. And so we invite you to come. Let me pray for us. King Jesus, we ask now that you would send your spirit, that our hearts would be turned, that our minds would be turned, that we would bow our knees before the one who rules all things, that we would acknowledge you as Lord and King and Savior. So come, move, stir us to first tremble that you reign, but then to celebrate you reign as we remember your mercy. So come, Holy Spirit, and move. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So if Jesus is your Lord, we invite you to come, to take the bread, to dip it in the wine, to celebrate his reign because of his mercy.